Last week we looked at seven of Jesus' parables in chapter 13 of Matthew. Today we're going to finish chapter 13 and move on to chapter 14 and part of chapter 15. And we're going to look at a number of stories about Jesus. With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this account of your Son, for those who recorded it, for preserving it, for putting it in print, for making it something that we could use and learn from and grow by. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us. Work in us today as we consider these stories. Speak to us through them, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first situation comes from Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown, which was Nazareth, right, hometown, and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son?" One point of interest here, Mark has it, "Is not this the carpenter?" rather than "the carpenter's son." Regardless, I think we could say that Jesus was from what we would call today a blue-collar family. He did blue-collar work himself, as far as we know. It would have been common to do the work of his father, first son. And he had no known formal education. We don't know that he went to any particular school, rabbi school or whatever. So, yeah, he was just a regular guy. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, however many there are, I don't know, are they not with us? When then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. It's probable that they felt judged by him and therefore felt some resentment or indignation toward him because of that. "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It is possible that Jesus' fellow townspeople were saying, in essence, "You think you are better than us." It's a pretty common statement. "You think you're better than us." And when people think you are better than them, they generally conclude that you think they are inferior to you. And that makes them feel judged, makes them feel insulted, which in turn moves them to become resentful or angry or even hostile towards you. That doesn't mean we shouldn't judge them. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be aware that they're doing something right or wrong and address it, or say no to participating in it if it's wrong. I'm just telling you what human nature is like and what you're running up against when you go through life. Added to this response by the townspeople, it appears his own brothers — it doesn't mention his sisters, but the scripture does mention his brothers — his brothers didn't think very highly of him either. So he wasn't a big hit in the town. He wasn't a big hit at home. These two responses together, I think, was the reason Jesus said a prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown and in his own household. As a result of their negative, unbelieving response, Jesus did not do many miracles there. So the question is, why? Why couldn't he? Why didn't he? If we look back at those Jesus healed, the majority showed their faith by coming to him and asking him to heal them, or heal their child, or heal their servant, or cast out a demon, or perform some other miracle. And my point is that in coming to Jesus for some healing or a miracle, this demonstrated the strength of the person's faith. Well, these townspeople weren't coming to him. They didn't think highly of him. In fact, they were probably turning away from him. So they were making choices and behaving in ways that distanced them from Jesus' healing work and miracle work. That's a show of unbelief. We should turn to Jesus, turn to God. That's a show of faith. Especially when we are in need, but especially always. Second story begins in chapter 14, verse 1 through verse 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Matthew goes on to explain how this story came about, how this situation happened. But it's obvious that Herod was wrong. It wasn't John the Baptist resurrected. It was Jesus. Well, how did he make such a wrong conclusion? He's the king. He's got wise people around him. He can get whatever information he wants, or at least he has access to it. Well, I think he made this wrong conclusion because he was a committed unbeliever. You know, some people lack faith in God, not because they're committed to it, but because that's just who they are, how they've been raised, what's happening in their life. They haven't really thought about it, but there are those that we run into who are really committed to rejecting God and the truth of God and the Word of God, who are committed unbelievers. Given Herod's reputation, and by the way, he had a pretty bad reputation even in Israel, and even in Rome. Apparently, not even Rome looked on him favorably. He just happened to be the best option they had to put in power in Israel while they were occupying Israel. So he was a pretty bad guy, pretty evil, in a whole number of ways. He was a committed, I would call him a committed unbeliever. And the reality is, simple unbelief turns us against God and drives us away from God, but committed unbelief leads to unfounded and irrational views of God, which results in absurd assumptions about God and Christians, which Herod was making an absurd assumption. John the Baptist raised from the dead. And that also, though it wasn't in this case, but if we look at church history, it's happened many times, that kind of committed unbelief also drives ludicrous accusations against God and Christians and the Christian life. In the early church, because they took communion and they believed it was the actual body and blood of Christ, it was passed around at that time that Christians were cannibals. They were eating human flesh, drinking human blood. It was a misunderstanding, I grant you. It was a ludicrous accusation. But it was passed around by people who were committed to unbelief. They wanted to put an end to Christianity. Verse 3. For when Herod had arrested John, and this is Matthew's story about how all this happened, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now, Herodias was living with Herod and as his wife, even though she was Herod's brother's wife. And Herod, by the way, had no a sense of guilt or wrongdoing in taking his brother's wife. It's what he wanted, so it's what he got. But I suspect she was in on it too. As we might see later on in the story, she was a pretty strong person, pretty committed to getting her way. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, shut him up, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So here's Herod. He wants to silence John, wants to put him to death. Why? Because John was judging him and making him look bad. John wasn't wrong in what he was saying about him, but here's John out in the public saying, you know, Herod's doing this, it's wrong, he shouldn't be doing it. And though he wanted to kill John, not out of any sense of justice, but out of selfish concern for his own reputation, he didn't kill John because he didn't want to look bad in the people's eyes. So he wasn't noble in any way. He was just self-serving, self-interested. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. I don't know about you, but I've thought about that. This is not the first time this idea has been recorded. But people must have some, I'm assuming, please, people must have some sense of boundaries to what they could ask of the king when he says, "Ask anything you want, up to half of my kingdom." I can't imagine that you would stand there and say, "Well, give me half your kingdom." You're likely to be dead the next day. It just doesn't seem rational, right? So you kind of know the king is exaggerating when he says, "Ask anything you want." Or at least I'm assuming he was exaggerating. However, having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Now envision this. This is a mother that says to her daughter, "Ask for this." Now, I'm guessing the daughter had something she'd like to ask for, don't you think? I mean, this was not the only thing she wanted to ask for, but the mother put the pressure on, got her to ask for what? The head. Not just having John the Baptist killed. No, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter in your hands. Yeah, that's a pretty grotesque request. Imagine what that mother was teaching her daughter. Verse 9. Although Herod was grieved, he commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. Once again, the motive is selfish. He didn't want to look bad. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. By the way, John's losing his head is just one possible cost for speaking God's truth to wayward people. We do live in a sinful world, and wayward people aren't necessarily happy to hear about the truth. And they often, when they're not happy about it, want to silence the one speaking. Which, then I want to ask this question of us. What price are we willing to pay? How far are we willing to go to speak truth to those around us? And I'm not suggesting at all we should become obnoxious, but we should at least consider the need for people to hear the truth and be willing to pay the price to do that. And John's head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. You know, I mean, in a castle, it's possible she had to walk a few hallways to get from the banquet room to where her mother was. Can you imagine? You got this platter in your hands, and on it is John's head, and you're carrying this to your mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported it to Jesus. It's easy to say, what kind of a person would ask their daughter to do that? What do we ask our children to do? What do we ask each other to do? What do we expect of the people who serve us? people in the grocery store, the people in the gas station, the people that serve us in other ways. Selfishness is a powerful force, and it resides in every one of us. And it drives ungodly, unjust, unloving, self-serving, self-exalting, pleasure-seeking, thinking choices and behavior. So one of the things we could learn from this story is beware of selfishness, especially in yourself. Next story, starting at verse 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. Now this is only conjecture, I acknowledge, but he did that possibly to mourn the loss of John. John was his cousin. John was his forerunner. John was put there by God specifically to prepare the way for Christ. And he has just been killed. So I'm suggesting one possible reason that he withdrew in a boat to a secluded place was to mourn the loss of John, but also probably to mourn the sinful insanity that caused the loss. You see, that's what he came to die for, our sinful insanity. And when the people heard of this, they respected his need to withdraw and mourn. No, they didn't. When the people heard of this, that he had gone to this someplace else, they followed him on foot from the cities. And I don't want to be too hard on them. I just want to point out once again how easily we're driven by self-interest. They didn't think about what he needed or what he wanted. They thought about what they wanted, possibly needed. Verse 14, when Jesus went ashore, what was he met with? A large crowd. He felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Well, he could have felt irritated at their self-seeking thoughtlessness. He wanted to get away to a secluded place to be by himself. And they follow on foot and meet him on the shore, and they're waiting for him. He felt compassion. What would you feel in this situation? One of the things that we could be reminded of by today's worship is that even when life or people are contrary to what we want, we still can have peace in our heart. I know it's very easy for us to become frustrated, upset, feel like we never get a break. But we can be like Jesus and think about the good of those around us, even when it means working for another hour or two. Verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Wow. That would be quite a statement. You give them. You see, the disciples saw the need, which was good, but they also realized that they had no way to meet the need. So they didn't say to the crowd, "Look, you guys need to leave." No, they went to Jesus and said, "Look, you tell them to go. You tell them to head on out, get food for yourselves, so you'll be okay." Well, Jesus wanted to know, "Well, what did you have?" They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down in the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. You see, Jesus not only fed the crowd, he provided more than was needed, which ensured, by the way, that everyone had enough. It wasn't, you know, one small piece of bread per person. There's not a lot to go around. You know, kids, please don't take much first. You know, just whatever you get first, don't run back and get more until everybody's had their turn. No, it wasn't like that at all. It was, he just kept breaking and sending and breaking and sending until everybody had enough. Not only enough, they had stuff left over. In that way, he is our provider. You may not always see him as providing abundantly, but I look at our life. We, Barb and I, have more than we need. Now, we could want more, I don't deny that, but we definitely have more than we need. That's God's provision. That's the way he provides. So then, to give you a sense of how much food Christ provided, Matthew includes, there was about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So even if there was only half as many women and children as men, that's 7,500, is it not? Yeah, that's a lot of people. That's a big crowd. It's a lot of food to provide. Next story, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. Immediately, upon feeding everybody, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Not sure why he did that, but it does help us see how things got to where they were in this story. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. So let me just say this. If Jesus, who is the Son of God and Emmanuel, God with us, felt the need and saw the importance of praying, I'm thinking we should see it too. One of the statements in Scripture that grabbed my attention. I was rolling the courts that morning and pondering. I was meditating on Romans chapter 12. I had memorized it, so I would work through it every day. I did that for a number of years. And finally, one day, as I was going over verse 12, by the way, I don't memorize the verse breaks. I just know the way it goes. But in verse 12 it says, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. And I thought, devoted? Well, that's quite a word, devoted to prayer. Yeah, I pray. I've kept lists of my prayers. I've saved them. Just to remind me of all the things God's answered. But devoted? Be devoted to prayer? I suspect Jesus was devoted to prayer. He would get up in the middle of the night and go pray. I've gotten up in the middle of the night, but for other reasons. Now, I have prayed while I'm up, but he got up to go pray. He was devoted. So I'm urging you, at least think about that word, devoted. Be devoted to prayer. It was a very helpful word in my life. Verse 23, moving on. And when it was evening, Jesus was there alone. He finally got that alone time. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, so that's between 3 and 6 a.m., somewhere around there, Jesus came to them. By the way, he had been praying quite some time. I assume he had sent the crowds away, maybe close to darkness in the Middle East. Light starts about 6 a.m. and dark comes about 6 p.m. It's a pretty standard set up, stays that way year-round, and when darkness comes, it gets dark pretty quick. Maybe he set them away after dark, but my guess is somewhere around there. So he spent some significant time praying. So in the fourth watch, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. Again, we should not be too hard on them. I mean, have you ever seen anybody walking on the water? In the middle of the night? No less. Yeah, I doubt it. I think they hadn't either. It was a first-time experience. And they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage," or "Let courage be in control." Take courage. Let courage control you. It is I. Do not be afraid. Don't let the circumstances drive your fear. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, prove it by commanding me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Well, come." And Peter, believing it was Jesus and that Jesus would make it possible for him to walk on the water, got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. In spite of the fact that Jesus had told him to get out of the boat and walk towards him on the water, and in spite of the fact that Jesus was right there, in spite of all that, the circumstances appeared so threatening that Peter went that quick from faith to fear. Now again, we could judge Peter harshly, but I think he's kind of like representative of us, is he not? And beginning to sink. Yeah, he was beginning to sink. He wasn't walking on the water anymore. Now his feet, maybe his ankles, maybe his knees, they're in the water. He's beginning to sink. And he cries out to the only one who can save him. At least he knew that much. "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith. You of insufficient faith. You of unsure faith. You of hesitant faith." You see, it was faith that was still so weak. It was faith, yes, but it was still so weak that it was easily compromised by threatening circumstances. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" The reality is Peter didn't need to doubt, but neither do we. Yeah, it's easy to say, you know, "Peter, the guy doubted. Why should he? Jesus told him to walk on the water. He's right there." Well, why do we doubt? We've seen God at work. We spend Sundays during our worship time talking about how great God is, how good he is, how worthy he is of our trust and our praise, our worship. We sing songs about that. Why do we doubt? Well, circumstances sometimes become so threatening that we let the threatening circumstance overcome our faith and give way to fear. That's what Peter did. And that's what we are prone to do. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You certainly are God's son." And I want to point out about that last verse in this story. Growing in faith is a progressive process. Yeah, maybe there are a few, or one, or 100. But I doubt that there's many at all who come to faith in God and have complete faith just like that. We grow in our faith. It's a progressive process. They had challenges trusting Jesus even after this But they saw something, they experienced something that took them further down that road of stronger faith. This story of Peter walking on water and then giving in to fear and beginning to sink follows the feeding of the 5,000. Now imagine, these are back-to-back stories. The feeding of the 5,000 just takes place. Jesus said, guys, get in the boat, start heading home. He goes and prays. Then he comes in the middle of the night, walking on the water towards them. And Peter gets out of the boat, starts walking in faith, and then fear strikes, and he loses faith. But he's just experienced the feeding of the 5,000, which should have been reason enough for Peter to continue trusting and walking on the water. But I do want to point out that in feeding the 5,000, there was no physical threat. No circumstance that gave cause to fear. I was just seeing God do some marvelous thing, and it was wonderful, and it was great to be part of it. But walking on the water and seeing the wind and the waves, now that was different. It was threatening. We can trust God when times are good. Will we trust Him when times are bad, when times are testing us? You see, we're prone to trust God well when there are no obvious threats to our well-being or the well-being of those we love. But let circumstances bring us face to face with what appears to be an obvious threat. And we too easily abandon faith for fear and move from settled trust to distrust. It is in these moments that we see how strong our faith is. And though your faith may be weak, unsure, hesitant at times, not always, but at times, God does provide a path towards stronger, dependable faith. And this portion of Scripture I have shared with many people. And by the way, I've had to learn to live it myself. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, what? When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What is endurance? Endurance here is remaining firm in faith in spite of the circumstances. Continuing to trust in spite of the circumstances. And let endurance have its perfect result, its perfect outcome, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What does it mean, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? It means our faith is the way it should be. We are trusting God as we should trust Him. There isn't a person in this room that doesn't choose selfishness without at the same time choosing to distrust God. If we trusted God perfectly, we would see how stupid, foolish, self-destructive, family-destructive, world-destructive selfishness is. But we don't. You can't sin. You can't go your own way. You can't choose self-rule over God's rule. You can't choose selfishness over love without moving away from faith in God, trusting God, because you are saying, God, your way doesn't really work. I have to take this way. This is the better way. And that's distrust of God. Well, here in James chapter 1, God is not asking us to rejoice over the suffering or the threatening circumstances themselves. That's irrational. That's just insanity. However, what he's asking us to do is to rejoice that these kinds of circumstances can bring about stronger faith. And that stronger faith brings with it spiritual profit, as I've said before, the kind of profit that makes us more of what God saved us to be. That's what we rejoice in. We rejoice that tough circumstances, hard times, wind and waves, actually work in our favor. But you have to see it that way. You have to value the outcome. And you have to see that that's a probable outcome. That God promises that this is going to be the outcome. Stronger faith. Next story. Verses 34 to 36 in chapter 14. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. One thing I want to point out in this story is that the men of Gennesaret are to be commended for seeking the good of the community. You see, they sent out word into all the surrounding district. They didn't just keep Jesus for themselves. They didn't just keep his healing power for themselves. They made sure as many as they could get there were going to be invited to come. So they sent the word out, got the people coming in. That's community-mindedness. You see, love is not just love for one individual. It's love for the community. If I love one of our children to the hurt of the rest of the family, that is not love. It is only when I love each individual in the family to the good of all the rest that it is real love. Love seeks the community good, not just the individual good. Last story. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, by the way, if Jesus was still in Gennesaret, then these religious leaders, according to the map, traveled 80 plus miles. Can you imagine? I mean, that's the indication of how driven they were to find fault with Jesus. So they did find fault with him. They asked this question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, just to explain traditions, Christian, and I'll do it with Christian traditions because we're Christians and we have our own traditions. By the way, just the way we do worship is a tradition. This isn't the only way to do worship. Why do we do worship this way? It's my fault. I fear mindlessness in Christians. And mindlessness in Christian activities. We chose at the beginning to take communion twice a month. I'm not for it. I'm not against it. What I'm concerned about is that if we take communion twice a month and we wind up doing it mindlessly, we've lost whatever we hope to gain. If we come and sing worship songs and we do them mindlessly, it's of no value. So traditions can be good, but traditions can also not be so good, especially when they degenerate into mindless traditions. Christian traditions are religious practices that evolve over time and are treated as activities and practices that good Christians do. Now you have to add the good Christians do, because once it becomes a tradition, you got to do it or else you're not quite a good Christian. That's the mindset. All right. The Pharisees said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Washing their hands when you eat bread, by the way, was a ritual practice. It was a cleansing practice as part of manifesting an outward sense of purity. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, Exodus 20:12, and he who speaks evil of or curses father or mother is to be put to death, Exodus 21:17. Now, I want to point out that in the Old Testament, it's curses. He who speaks evil or curses father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to, or does not have to, honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. In other words, to practice this tradition that Jesus is referring to, it meant devoting some possession or amount of money to God, thus treating it as sacred and therefore only to be used by the person who devoted it or the religious establishment. In other words, you could shield your possessions or wealth from being given to your parents in their time of need or old age. That was one way to do it. Pretty nifty idea, isn't it? When my mother and father were in nursing care, it was, for each one of them, $8,000 a month. That would break us in the first month. Wow. So I could say, my money is devoted to God, and that would free me from having to use it for my parents' well-being in their old age. Yeah. And that's how this system was working. Of course, let me just add that the religious leaders were the ones who were promoting this particular tradition, and they often were recipients of the money, because then the person who devoted it to God would give it to the temple, and the priests then, and the religious leaders had the power to use it as they wished. A little self-serving in that way as well. Verse 7, Jesus said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips.'" In other words, they say the right words at the right time, but their heart, their actual beliefs and values, as revealed by this kind of religious tradition, is far away from me. "But in vain," that's a pretty condemning statement, "but in vain do they worship me." In other words, their worship is meaningless to God and therefore will not gain from God what they hope to gain. Why? Because they taught as doctrines or godly doctrines the precepts of men. They took a tradition and raised it to the level of the Word of God. All right. Empty worship is worship that makes claims about who God is and who he is to you that are contradicted by how you live. That's empty worship. In other words, you are saying or singing the right words, that's true. And you may even be doing it with enthusiasm and feelings of awe and closeness to God. But your life, that which comes from your heart, may not support your words. It might even contradict them. And so, empty worship is not only meaningless, it's offensive to God and destructive to you. Imagine, those of us who are married, those of us who aren't may have a hard time with this, but those of us who are married, imagine your spouse every day telling you how much he or she loved you, and after doing that, just giving you a slight kick in the shin. Every day. Just every day, telling you passionately how much they loved you, how important you are to them, how much they cherish you, value you, and when they get all done with that, they just give you a slight kick in the shin. How many days would have to go by before, when they started to say how much they loved you, you would back away from them? Why? Because you knew the kick in the shin was coming. Would you believe their words? No! You'd believe the kick in the shin. Are we so foolish that we don't see this as true between us and God? Saying the words, it matters if our life supports it. Vain worship is a serious matter to God, and it ought to be to us. And if you haven't, I urge you to read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. It's an amazing piece of literature. It provides a graphic picture of how God views vain, empty worship. And since we took communion today, read 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32, to get a similar graphic picture of how God views taking communion in vain because you have known yet unrepentant sin in your life. So let me just wrap this up. Religion traditions can be good. They can. I value Advent. I value Easter. We do something very similar every Advent, every Easter. It's a tradition with us. They can be good. They can be helpful. We can hear things the next time we do it that we didn't hear the last time. Yet when we make our traditions more important than God's word, we are wrong. And we need to get back to treating God's word as more important than our traditions. All right, these are stories about other people, I grant you. We need to read them. We should ponder them. We should consider how to apply them to ourselves. Because here again, it's too easy to read about other people and say, that's them. No, that's them as an example of something that may be true about me or what ought to be true about me or what shouldn't be true about me. Let's deal with it that way.